Will you turn, please, to that first reading that we had from the book of Malachi, and in particular to chapter 4 and verse 2. This is to be our text for this morning, chapter 4 and verse 2. But unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings. But unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings. The Son of Righteousness is a name there given to the Lord Jesus Christ. Son, S-U-N, not S-O-N, speaking not about the Son of a Father, but the great Sun that shines in the sky, the Son of Righteousness. It was with that verse in mind that I chose the third hymn that we've just sung. Great Sun of Righteousness, arise. Bless the dark world with heavenly light. Well, I need to set this in context. I need to speak a few words about the background to this. Malachi, of course, is the last book of the Old Testament, the last of the prophets. Not only in the arrangement as we have it in our English Bibles, but also in chronology. He was chronologically the last of the prophets to speak. He brought to an end the Old Testament era. He prophesied some 400 years before the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when he finished his work, when his course was run, the pen of inspired scripture was laid to rest. And we had 400 years of silence before, of course, the coming of John the Baptist, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the great fresh burst of New Testament revelation. Now, the Jewish nation had been taught through their 1,000-year history, something like that, well, longer than that, I suppose, but they had been taught to expect a coming Messiah. Many prophets had been inspired by the Spirit of God to utter deep and wonderful promises concerning the Lord who would come. And those great promises had affected the nation. And there was an expectation amongst the Jewish people that one would come who would reverse their fortunes. One would come who would, and of course it depended upon the degree of understanding of the individual Jewish person, but he would be the savior, he would be the redeemer, he would be the fulfiller of all those Old Testament prophecies and promises. Now, in this book of Malachi, we read some of these promises, the final ones, of course, in the Old Testament. And yet we need to remember that the people that Malachi was preaching to were largely an unbelieving multitude. There were believers amongst them. We read in verse 16 of chapter 3, then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another, but we fear from the tone of the prophet that they were in the minority. All through this third chapter, the prophet assumes a sort of a questioning and an answering statement as method. He makes a statement and the people answer it with a sort of a questioning to God's statement, an unbelieving questioning of God's statement, and the Lord then justifies his words. For example, he says at the end of verse 7, return unto me and I will return unto you. This is chapter 3, verse 7, sorry. Return unto me and I will return unto you, saith the Lord of hosts. That's God's statement. Then the people say, but you say, wherein shall we return? They take the view, we're not away from the Lord. Why do we need to return? We are faithful people of the Old Testament Jewish dispensation. Why do we need to return to thee? And in verse 8, he gives his justification that they are robbers of God. They have not been bringing in their full tithes into the offering boxes and so forth, and they haven't been bringing the tithes into the storehouse. In verse 13, he says, your words have been stout against me, saith the Lord. Yet ye say, what have we spoken so much against thee? Ye have said, it is vain to serve God, and what profit is it that we have kept this ordinance? So, what we infer from these statements of Malachi is that these people were, by and large, not a believing people. There were the believing people mixed in amongst them, but it was this mixed multitude. Believing remnants mixed in amongst an ungodly majority. And yet, even amongst the ungodly majority, there was this expectation that they had been taught of a coming Messiah. Now, the preacher addresses this, the prophets, and of course the prophets were preachers, he addresses this. So he says in chapter 3, verse 1, "Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple." The messenger being John the Baptist, the Lord being the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah. He says, "The Lord whom ye seek," and there is an element of irony there. They are seeking, but are they really seeking? Are they really longing for the coming of this day? They had this profession. Yet he would come. And then he gives in verses 2 and 3 a description of the work of the Messiah when he would come. He says, "But who may abide the day of his coming? And who shall stand when he appeareth? For he is like the refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. And he shall sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. And he shall purify the sons of Levi, and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness." When this Messiah comes, he will perform amongst the Jewish nation a work of purification. He uses two analogies, a refiner's fire, a refiner of silver, a silversmith, one who will take the nation of Israel and put it into a crucible, and so deal with it that the godly remnant will be left and the impure majority will be removed. And he will bring to himself a pure nation, a pure people, who would of course be the New Testament church. And that was one of the great things that the Messiah would do. This is the focus, one of the focuses of Malachi's coming. No more shall God be dealing with a multitude of unbelievers with a believing remnant in the middle, but the Messiah would come and he would set up a purified people. He would purge the nation of this unbelieving majority. He describes him as a fuller, like fuller's soap, one who deals with the dirty laundry and gets rid of all the unclean and cleanses it and makes it pure. And the work would create a purified nation, what is described in verse 4. The offering of Judah and Jerusalem be pleasant. Verse 5, he will come near to them. He will judge. He will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against false swearers, and so forth. So there will be this great work of dealing. It will be a judgment. "I will come near to you in judgment," in verse 5. It will be a judgment upon these people. And all this is associated with the first coming of the Messiah, when he comes announced by his messenger, and then he comes to his temple, he comes to his people, and he does these things. Now this same truth is presented in chapter 4. "For behold," he says in verse 1, "the day cometh that shall burn as an oven, and all the proud, yea, and all that do wickedly shall be stubble. And the day that cometh shall burn them up, saith the Lord of hosts, that it shall leave them neither root nor branch." Removing the ungodly from the professing people of God. "But unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings." This coming of the Messiah, this glorious coming of the Messiah, will be a terrible thing for the ungodly. But for the true remnant, they would see Christ. He would arise. He would arise in all his glory. And they would see this one that they had been longing for, that they had been waiting for, that they had been yearning for. Now, when John the Baptist came, he preached basically the same message. Of course, the Messiah was right at hand when he preached. And we didn't read this, but in Matthew chapter 3 and verse 10, he spoke to the Jewish nation and he said, And now also the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which bringeth not good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. I indeed baptize with water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Now in all of these things, of course, there is a foreshadowing of the great last day of judgment, when Christ will return and shall gather his wheat finally to himself, and the wicked shall be judged with that great final judgment. So although this immediately reads of the first coming of Christ, there are elements here that shall only be fully fulfilled in his second coming. Well, that's the background then to this verse, chapter 4 and verse 2. And I want to read this wonderful, wonderful verse. But unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings. That must have been a great comfort to the Lord's people sitting under Malachi's ministry. And I want to take this under two headings this morning. First of all, we have a description of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He is described here as the Son of Righteousness. And then secondly, I'd like us to look at his coming to his people, because his coming is described in these terms. It is arising with healing in his wings. So let's think about this verse, or this portion of the verse, under those two headings. Here's a description of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He is described here as the Son of Righteousness. What the Son is to this natural world, so Christ is spiritually. Now, there was light under the Old Testament dispensation. Of course there was. There was great light under the Old Testament dispensation. The prophets spoke the truth. The prophets spoke the truth about God. Men and women under the Old Testament dispensation would believe that truth. Men and women would believe the truth of the promises of the Messiah to come. Men and women would be regenerated, would be born again. There was great truth about God, about his standards, about human life, and so forth. But yet, it was an incomplete truth. It was true, everything there was true, and yet there was a greater period of revelation yet to come. In the night time, there is light. There is the moon to illuminate the light. And the people in Israel had light to illuminate them, which the Gentile nations didn't have. And yet when Christ came, the rising up of the Son of Righteousness upon the Jewish nation and then upon this darkened world was like the changing from night into day. The Son of Righteousness arose with healing in his wings. The wings spoken of here is a poetic term for sunbeams, perhaps referring to their speed or perhaps referring to their pervasiveness. The sun rises and it sheds its beams over all the earth. And when the Lord Jesus Christ rises upon a person, upon a nation, upon a people, he sheds his glorious beams of truth into the soul. When the Lord shines upon a nation in revival, the influence of the teaching of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, because the gospel is the gospel of Jesus Christ, it's a person that we preach. Not just a set of doctrines and truths, but it's a person, the Lord Jesus Christ. And when he arises upon a person, upon a church, upon a multitude, upon a nation, upon a world, his beams, his glorious sunbeams, shine forth and flood truth into everywhere where they touch. We read that in the scripture that we had read earlier on, the people which sat in darkness saw great light, and to them which sat in the region and shadow of death, light is sprung up. So let's think about some things of this sun of righteousness. There's only one sun in the sky. The Lord God has set many planets, but he's only set one sun in the sky. There is only one Christ. Now we know that there is only one historical figure called Christ, but we can be more specific than that. There is only one Christ. There are churches that worship a Christ who is not the Christ of the scriptures. There are churches, there are groupings that preach about Christ, but the Christ that they preach about is not the Christ of the scriptures. Just to take one example, the Jehovah's Witnesses, they speak about Christ, but they don't believe in the Christ that we believe in. What they worship is some figment of their imagination. It's some, what's the word I'm looking for? It's some mutilated Christ. It's not the Christ of the scriptures. There is only one Christ whom we know, who has been, we have believed upon, whose savior is ours. The scripture says, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given amongst men whereby we must be saved. We must cling firm to this great point. There is only one savior. There is only one way back to God. All other religions are fictitious and of man's devising. All, if you might call them, variants of Christianity eclipse the sun. We read Christian magazines and periodicals, and sometimes other variants of Christianity are given the name Christianity. If they pass from the great doctrine of justification by faith, of salvation in Jesus Christ alone by faith in his shed blood, if they place any hope in human works or in the church or in services and rituals or in masses or in pilgrimages or in good works, anything like that is like putting an eclipse in front of the great sun and blocking out the influence of the great sun of righteousness in your life. Only he brings righteousness. He is the sun of righteousness. Only this one being brings to us righteousness. A righteousness not our own, a foreign righteousness, a righteousness imputed and reckoned to us when we come to him by faith. That great doctrine of justification by faith. The sun, secondly, there's only one sun. Now the sun has no darkness in it. There is no darkness in the sun above our heads. It not only brings light, but it itself is full of light. If there is darkness and light of the sun and they meet, the light of the sun obliterates the darkness and drives it away. The sun is all purity. And of course, the Lord Jesus Christ is himself light. He is all purity. The angel which announced the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ said, that holy thing which shall be born of thee, of Mary, shall be called the Son of God. That holy thing. He is that holy thing. Into this earth there came one who was utterly and completely without sin. He was blameless, he was holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. He is described as the brightness of God's glory and the express image of his person. This is the Lord Jesus Christ, pure, spotless. He is all truth. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the light. The law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by the Lord Jesus Christ. The Old Testament prophets brought truth, but they brought it in a fragmentary, partial fashion. The Lord Jesus Christ is the truth presented to us. And so as we see the sun without any darkness, so we see Christ without any darkness, without any falsehood, without any error, without any sin. This glorious, wonderful being walked amongst us. He came to us. He dwelt amongst us and we beheld his glory. Well, the sun is a glorious being. The sun is a glorious being. It shines with such brilliance that we have to tell our children, don't look at the sun. You look at the sun, you know, there's an eclipse, and you get all the people warning the youngsters on the radio and TV and magazines, don't look at the sun or you'll make yourself blind. Well, it's true. You can't bear to look at the sun. You damage your eyes if you look at it. So Christ is full of glory. Now, when he came to this earth in his incarnation, his glory was hidden. His glory was veiled. There was an inner glory. There was within the Lord Jesus Christ that pure, perfect deity, which was eclipsed from the eyes of men whilst he dwelt on earth. It shone through once on the Mount of Transfiguration when the Lord God allowed that curtain and that veil to be drawn aside just for a moment, and they beheld his face shining as bright as the sun. But for the most part, his physical being shielded the glory of God, and yet his character and his nature radiated perfection. You see his words recorded on the pages of Scripture. You see his miracles performed to the most destitute and wretched of individuals. Here is a leper who comes to him. A leper who has never had contact with a human being except other lepers since the time he came down with his affliction. And the Lord Jesus touches him. Never had that man been touched. The Lord Jesus shows his absolute compassion and tenderness. He shows his wisdom. They try to trick him. They try to take him. They try to set up plots in order to stumble over his words and make him tell some falsehood or something that they can grab hold of and report him to Pilate about. They say, is it lawful for us to pay taxes to Caesar? And he says, bring me a coin. Whose image is that? Caesar's. Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God's the thing that are God's. Only one possessed of infinite wisdom could come up with a statement like that. And that's just one example. Time after time after time, we see the great wisdom and the depth of his understanding of human nature. We see his mighty, mighty power manifested in turning the water into wine, in feeding 5,000, in stilling the storm, in casting out all manner of disease. He is a glorious being. He is a being full of glory, full of perfection, shining with all the attributes of God. Yes, hidden beneath a mortal frame. How is it that Wesley puts it? He lays his glory by, he shields him in our clay, unmarked by human eye, the latent Godhead lay. And yet, to those who have eyes to see him, to those who read the New Testament with understanding eyes, we see here one who is altogether lovely. The world wonders at a babe in a manger. The world pays great attention to Jesus Christ in Bethlehem, but that was just the beginning. Oh yes, the greatest miracle this world has ever seen is when God himself became incarnate. But that babe grew to be a man. And that man is the greatest sight that any human being can lay eyes upon during their earthly pilgrimage. Well, the sun then is a glorious body. The sun is so great. The sun sends its light over all the earth. It's so far from us. 93 million miles, I believe, something like that in my physics and geography days. Don't misinform me. And yet we depend absolutely upon it in physical terms, in natural terms. This earth depends upon the light from the sun. It's the light that brings all the energy into this world. It causes the great circulation of the winds and the tides, the great cycles of nature. Every single tree upon the earth gets its strength from the sun, and ultimately the whole natural world is kept in its great cycles by light from the sun. It sustains, in a physical sense, all life on earth. And in doing so, it does so, if I could use theological terms, it does so in a sovereign way. You can't command the sun. You can't command the sun not to rise tomorrow morning. The sun will do what the sun does. We cannot reverse the actions of the sun. If we were at war against another nation, we might wish that the sun would bring disasters upon them, but we cannot command the sun to do that. The sun shines upon the righteous and the unrighteous alike. And in the same way, Christ is so great. Christ is Lord of all. Christ is Lord over all this earth. His greatness is unsearchable. In him was life, we read, and the life was the light of men. He gives and he sustains the sun in the sky. He makes his sun to shine upon the godly and the ungodly. It is his sun. He gives and he sustains, though, especially all spiritual life. He keeps his people. Just as we depend upon the sun for every moment of every day in a physical sense, so we depend upon the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of Righteousness, spiritually every day. Believers, we depend upon him, don't we? He gives us our strength. He gives us our help. As a church, we depend upon him. The whole vast plan of the church has been put into his hands. It was, he said, did he not? All power is given unto me in heaven and upon earth. Power to sustain the church. Power to spread the gospel. Power to superintend all the works of grace in this world. In Psalm 2, we read of the heathen raging. We read of the people imagining a vain thing. We read of this world in rebellion against God and shaking its fist at God and seeing how they can dethrone God from the throne of the universe. But God gives his answer. And you know what his answer is? He says, yet have I set my king upon my holy hill, Zion. And it doesn't matter how the heathen rage. It doesn't matter how they fulminate against God. Christ is on the throne. He is so great. He is sovereign. Nothing this world can do can stop the Son of Righteousness in his great work of grace, spreading through this earth, spreading the great tidings of grace according to his eternal plan. And so we've seen so far the uniqueness and the purity and the glory and the greatness of the Lord Jesus Christ in this illustration of the Son of Righteousness. But furthermore, the Son is unchangeable. Now here's a thought. Now I suppose if you were a physicist and you looked carefully at it, you'd see great sunspots coming and going and the gases of the great body moving in its own way. But here's a thought, isn't it? The same sun that shone upon ancient Rome and that shone upon the pharaohs, that same sun is the same sun that shines upon us today. Oh yes, I dare say that the hydrogen and helium atoms, some have burned off and there's new ones there perhaps. I don't know how these things happen, but the sun is unchangeable. It goes on year after year, month after month. In a sense, the sun is ever giving and yet never lessened. Isn't that a thought? The sun is constantly giving to this world and yet it's never diminished. It is so in grace. Christ is sustaining and supporting his people in every age. He supported the martyrs who gave their lives upon the crosses and the lanterns of Caesar's courts. He is the same God who sustained the missionaries in their journeys to other lands. He is the God who sustained Luther and Calvin and Bucer and Knox and Zwingli and the other reformers. Christ has been the same in every age. Christ is the one who has supported every single saint when, just to give you pluck a name out of the hat, when William Carey set off for India, how was he going to be supported? What difficulties was he going to sail into? Well, Christ supported him through all those things. When John Patton set off to the cannibals in the Pacific Islands, how was he going to be kept from those enemies and wicked savages who would otherwise have killed him and eaten him? The God that supported him is the same Jesus Christ that supports his church today. In every age, Jesus Christ is the same. His resources are undiminished. Yes, he supported 2,000 years of saints and martyrs, but his grace, power, and strength to support you, dear child, in all that you're going through, is just the same. You're not going to break the sun. You're not going to have some problem that the Son of Righteousness cannot sustain by his mighty, mighty power. He is still full of grace and able to help a billion generations of believers. And finally, the Son is reliable. The Son is reliable. I don't like to use this expression, but you can set your clock by it. The Son is reliable. We need have no doubt that the seasons will come and go. We need have no doubt that the great cycles of day and night will continue. We need have no doubt that the sun will rise tomorrow morning. So Christ is faithful. He keeps all his promises. We can place our trust in him. We can fully rely upon him. He is described in the book of Revelation as faithful and true. He is called faithful and true. So the Lord Jesus Christ is reliable and unchangeable. Well, we shall move on and we shall very quickly look at the great description here that is given of the coming of Christ to his people. This great Son of Righteousness arises with healing in his wings. These words describe the rising of the sun. It's a lovely sight, a sunrise. Well, perhaps depending on your hours, you may more often see a sunset, but the sunrise is a beautiful, beautiful thing as it rises and across a poor dark world and it shines out its beautiful, glorious light. You know, some countries, of course, the sun rises very, very quickly. Some countries, the difference between darkness and light is more or less a matter of a moment as the sun comes up above the horizon. Some nations, like here, you get a dawning in the sky, you get a lightening of the darkness, and then the sun arises. It rises with great beauty. Perhaps it's a slightly cloudy sky and you get those lovely tinges of pink and orange. There's some people who have never seen a sunrise. Perhaps they're blind. Perhaps they have never seen the glories of the sun touching the sky. Perhaps you may say to somebody, look, what a beautiful sunrise it is this morning. But somebody's still asleep in their bed. Maybe somebody is very lazy, and even though they should be up and about, they're too lazy to get out of their bed in the morning, so they never get to see the sunrise. Maybe they're very busy. Maybe their work naturally takes them away. And there's all sorts of reasons why men and women don't see Christ in his loveliness. Some are blind. Until we come to Christ, there is that blindness in the human heart, that although the sun might shine forth so very brilliantly and gloriously, yet there is a blindness in the human heart that will not see that. Some people are just so consumed with their work and with all the other things that drive them on in this light that they never stop to think about spiritual truth. Some people are too lazy and are careless and are indifferent and can't be bothered to seek the Lord. Well, may he rise on multitudes in our generation. He rose in his incarnation. The Lord Jesus arose in his incarnation. It wasn't unheralded. John the Baptist went before him. Of course, the whole of the Old Testament foretold it. From the beginning of creation, God told Adam and Eve that one would come who would crush the serpent. And there was that promise that grew stronger and clearer as the Old Testament went along through the great prophets and preachers and the types and pictures of the law. And then at length, when the fullness of time came, he was born. He was born of a virgin, and the angels sang, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." He arises in the gospel. When the gospel is preached, when the gospel comes to a dark, evil, sad, ignorant population, there was Rome in all its heathenism. There was Corinth in all its debauchery. And yet the apostle could write to the church in Corinth, "Such were some of you." There was child sacrifice. There was homosexuality. There was debauchery. There were temple prostitutes. "Such were some of you." And what made the change? Well, there was darkness. There was heathen night. And yet the glorious sun of righteousness arose in the preaching of the gospel, and the shed its glorious light and the wings, the healing, with healing in its wings into such people's lives. And as Paul continued to write, "Ye were washed, ye are sanctified, ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of God." And this is the difference that the gospel makes when it comes in power to a land or to a people. The gospel arises, that the Son of Righteousness arises in regeneration. In the life of an individual, we may, the world around us may have had some light. We may be in a church. We may have attended a church where there is great light. And yet we live in darkness because we are blind to that light. And yet we hear the gospel preached and we sit under the gospel, and there comes a time when we start to listen. We hadn't listened before. We counted the tiles on the ceiling. We'd looked out the windows. We'd studied the bulbs and their holders. We'd done anything rather than listen. But we start to listen. We start to pay attention. Something is said that grasps our mind. And we find that we can't put this gospel message any longer away from our attention. We find ourselves thinking about it during the week. We find ourselves coming eager now to hear. We find a concern dawning upon our hearts. We find a concern for our sinfulness. We find a concern for our relationship with God. What is happening? The sun is rising. The sun is rising and starting to shine. And thoughts come into our minds and our hearts that weren't there before. The darkness is starting to be driven away. And then there comes that time, that never to be forgotten time. For some people, you can name the day, you can name the hour. For some people, it may have happened over a period of time, especially those brought up in a Christian home. But there comes a period where the sun rises and shines into your light, and the beams of the Lord Jesus Christ and the glory of his face dawn upon you with a power and a fullness as never before. And you bow at his feet and you yield yourself wholly to him and you come to know him and you see him and you see him in his beauty and you see him in his loveliness and you see him in his glory. It's like waking up to a bright and a glorious day. He arises at times for the believer after a period of darkness. We walk with the Lord, and yet sometimes he hides his face. There is times in the believer's life when he hides his face and we have to pass through a period of darkness. And we say with the Shulamite, "I sought him whom my soul loveth. I sought him, but I found him not." Now there are perhaps various different reasons. I made a few supplementary notes this morning when I was thinking about this. It might be a time of rebellion. You may rebel against the Lord. You may turn your back on the Lord for a period. Remember Jonah in the belly of the great fish, in the belly of the whale. He said, "When my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord." He'd gone through a period of rebellion, running from the Lord. "But my prayer came into thy holy temple," and he could say, "Salvation is of the Lord." And his relationship with God was restored. Or there is Peter. He denies the Lord three times. He goes out and he weeps, and he weeps bitterly, and the Lord is crucified, and the Lord is buried. And on the third day, the Lord rises again, and we read of those two on the road to Emmaus, and they meet with their Lord, and they return to Jerusalem. And when they come back to Jerusalem, they find the 11 gathered together, and them that were with them saying, "The Lord is risen indeed and hath appeared to Simon." Simon was special, singled out for special treatment. Simon, who had fallen so badly. Simon, who was heartbroken. Simon, who had denied his Lord, who had let the whole team down. Simon. Ah, but our tender-hearted Saviour came to Simon, and he rose upon him, and the beams of healing light came especially into Simon's broken, wounded soul. And when we go away from the Lord rises upon us eventually. The Lord comes, and he melts our hearts, and he shows us his love and his kindness, and he humbles us, and he brings us back to himself. And then sometimes we go through a time of deep affliction, not necessarily brought on by our own sin, but times when, for some reason or other, the Lord brings us into a time of illness or suffering or emotional anxiety or problems in our life, in our work, circumstances, times of great affliction, and we're fearful and we're worried and we're anxious. And perhaps at such times we wonder, is the Lord really with us? I read sometimes those great psalms of Psalm 42 and 43, where David is down in the depths, and he is writing such anguish filling his spirit. And yet you say to yourself, David, you are writing under such a burden, and yet the Holy Ghost is inspiring you to write these very words. At the time when you were at such rock bottom, you were actually being inspired of the Spirit of God. God was with David in those circumstances in a way that he's not with us. Now, David didn't feel it, and he didn't experience it. He didn't sense the presence of God, and yet God was still with him. We go through a time of darkness. We're walking by faith. We don't sense that God is with us. There is a lack of that assurance and that sense of well-being, and yet God is promised never to leave us. And the Lord Jesus is still with us. Even though we lack that assurance and that sense that he is with us, yet we long for that sense, we long for that rising of the sun. And there does come a time in the fullness and mercy of God when he arises upon us again. The psalmist wrote in Psalm 30, "Weeping may endure for a night, but joy cometh in the morning." So there are times there that we go through, and it's a wonderful thing when Cowper, wasn't it, who wrote, "Sometimes a light surprises the Christian while he sings. It is the Lord who rises with healing in his wings." How dark are such periods? How sorrowful they are. Well, maybe you are going through a period like that. Well, remember, the sky may be cloudy, but there's still the sun the other side of the clouds. Remember that although the clouds hide the sun's face, they don't remove it. And the sun is still warming this world, even though it be beneath the clouds. And the effects of the sun's loveliness and power are still keeping this world turning. And so it is in the Christian life. God is with us, even in the difficult times, and even though we may not perceive him there, yet he is still with us. He arises at the time of our death. We have great light in Christ now, but there is coming a time when we will have such a fullness of light, such a superabundance of light in the next world, that this life will seem a time of darkness and dimness in comparison with what we have. At the moment of death, we are ushered into his presence. At the moment we die, the believer comes, as Paul put it, to be with Christ, which is far better. Oh, what a day that will be. What a day that will be. What will be the most wonderful thing about heaven? Well, it would be great to have rid of all of our sins. It would be great to be with the Lord's people. It would be lovely to meet and have conversations with Moses and Paul and James and your loved ones who you've met. But heaven would not be heaven without Christ. It is Christ who makes heaven, to be with him, to be with him forever and ever and ever. That's what heaven really is all about. Are you ready for that? I have to ask. Are you longing to meet with the Lord Jesus Christ? Would you find it a matter of some interest to meet with Jesus Christ, like you might find it interesting to meet with a great politician of the past or something, or have a conversation with Winston Churchill or Napoleon or somebody and find out whether... No, if that's all that Christ is to you, a great and an interesting historical figure, then, friends, you're not fit for heaven. Because heaven is Christ, is being with Christ, is being with Christ forever. He is the centerpiece. He is the glory of heaven. How could we ever bear it? How could we ever bear it? Well, the Bible tells us we will be like him. We will be as he is. We will be wonderfully transformed. We will be made completely fit and ready for that eternal realm. And then we shall be with him forevermore. He will arise at the great day of judgment. He will arise at the great day of judgment. All these passages in Malachi had their first fulfillment when Christ came, but the second great fulfillment at the day of judgment, when the unbelieving world shall at last be brought to bow at his feet, when men and women shall be eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, just as they were before the flood in Noah's day, and then suddenly the Lord Jesus Christ will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire. Then shall the Son of Man come in the clouds, and they shall see his sign, and he will come with great power and glory. The Bible tells us that the heavens will be rolled up as a scroll, and the kings of the earth and the great men and the rich and the chief captains and the mighty man and every bondman and every free man will hide themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains and will say to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. He will arise in that great day of judgment, but it'll be too late. It'll be too late. They fled from the light in this life, and they will be forever excluded from the light in the life to come, like the creatures of the soil that flee from the light when a rock is raised up. They flee from the light in this life, and they shall be excluded from the light in an everlasting darkness forever. Here is a test. Are we seeking the Lord? Well, are you drawn to this Son even now? Do you find him as a magnet? Do you find your heart and soul drawn to him? Believers, lift up your heart. A day of glory is coming. A day of glory when this world and all its evil shall be no more. A day when you shall be with him forever. And even in this life, we go through periods of great joy, great gladness. Well, let us rejoice that we have such a Saviour who comes to us even in the days of our pilgrimage. May we walk beneath his sunshine and his gladness, knowing his presence, which makes the darkest of days bearable. May we know those things. Blessed be the Lord Jesus Christ.